Revelation first. Revelation chapter 5. And we will read verses 6 through 12. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Give ear to the word of the Lord. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We end the reading there at verse 12. Now, congregation, let us turn to the Psalms, to Psalm 141. Psalm 141. Let us hear once again God's word. "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be an excellent oil, that my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O Lord, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I escape safely." Psalm 141, the word of the Lord. You received this word as the word of the Lord, then confess it with me now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you might illuminate our understanding once again. We ask that these would not be mere words on the page to us, but rather they would be your words, your very words, that we would perceive them as such, for truly they are. We ask that you would be pleased to teach us, instruct us by these words and by the proclamation of these words. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Congregation, if you had a moment to look at the order of worship that I sent out or the bulletin before you, you notice there are quite a few points in this sermon today. Certainly five main points. But that's not particularly what I would have you notice. It has to do more particularly with what those points are, the first petition, the second petition, and so on. If we stop and we meditate upon this text for a moment, we'll see that as David goes through here and prays this prayer, that's what it is. As he prays this prayer, he is asking the Lord for very specific things. He's asking the Lord for things about himself, and as we see in the very end here, particularly for others. And in some ways, it is, we might say, a version of the Lord's Prayer under the Old Covenant. It's certainly still valid for us today, but in some ways, we find that David moves through various petitions asking the Lord that he might answer his prayer. And because of that, I'm treating this as, we might say, an exemplary prayer, something that we ought to emulate, even pray word for word. And we come here to this psalm, particularly after, over the course of some weeks now, hearing the ministry from Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 and now Psalm 141, all dealing particularly with prayer. And it is done so also in anticipation of what we will be doing next Lord's Day. That is returning to the Gospel of John and chapter 17, which is the Lord's high priestly prayer, which I don't know about you, but I've been very anxiously awaiting getting to chapter 17. You also note that because there are so many points here, we won't be spending a lot of time at each one, and not only because there are many points, but well, I'm not sure how long my voice is going to hold out. So let's dive in here to the first two verses. Very similar to what we saw a few weeks ago with Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, for example. And that is that the Lord, that David cries out to the Lord. And we cannot emphasize this enough. We really cannot overemphasize this truth. It is with this earnestness, it's with this zeal for the Lord, for his name, for who he is, that David cries out to him, as we should also through Jesus Christ. He cries out to him, knowing that ultimately there is no human that can save him. He can't save himself. He cannot rely ultimately on anyone but the Lord. Now, that's not to give us a cynical view of the world or our dear ones. No, in the ultimate sense, our cry is only to the Lord. It is he alone who can help us, often through means, that is, through those that he brings upon our into our lives, the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, the reading of his word, all these different ways that the Lord comes to us and ministers to us, helps us, preserves us. But it is ultimately him. David cries out to him, and not only cries out to him, but cries out that he might hurry, that he might make haste. The idea here that he might make haste to come and to answer him. See, this cry that goes out to him was, it would appear, especially in the context of this psalm, done in very difficult circumstances. Persecutions, troubles, trials. We don't know whether it was in the time of Saul's persecution. We don't know what the other circumstances are, but we can tell that it is definitely in a time of hardness, a time of trouble. And I think all of us, to one degree or another, have experienced such things, even in very recent days. And so he calls upon the Lord to give ear to his prayer. But it is in verse 2 that I would really like to draw your attention. That my prayer be set before you as incense. Here, David is making an allusion to something that would be experienced as part of the tabernacle worship. You'll recall that this time, at the time of David, the temple had not been built, but the altar of incense was in a tent in the tabernacle. And the altar of incense was that altar that was just before you would enter into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept. And every morning the priest would go into the holy place, and he would place incense on the altar in front of the curtain of the most holy place. And that smoke would rise up, and we can imagine that the scent, the smell of this unique incense would rise up, and it would fill the space and maybe even leak out the doors and out from the tent, and it could be smelled by those who were near. It's an emblem of prayer. It's an emblem of this offering. It is an emblem, ultimately, that altar being Christ himself and those prayers ascending from him. That is, even as we pray in the Spirit, as we pray in his name. It is a sacrifice that is made acceptable because of Jesus Christ. And here, what David is doing is he's drawing our attention to this picture, and maybe even the sensory elements here of the smell and the sight of the smoke. But there's something here that perhaps you haven't considered, that in the ordinary course of David's life, he never actually saw that. Now, certainly he went in and he took the showbread that was on the table at one point, and he may have seen it there, but as a continuing experience, David would have never seen that. It would have been behind closed doors. It was something that he had to receive by faith, something that he had to receive knowing that that was what the Lord had commanded, and that's what the priests had done. This experience, or we might say this lack of experience on the part of David, is actually quite instructive to us. We don't see our prayers. We don't see them ascend. We know as a matter of faith, and yes, we can know as a matter of faith, that our prayers do ascend to the Lord, that they're heard. But sometimes they seem distant, don't they? Sometimes it seems as though the Lord is distant. That's what David has said in the first verse, hasn't he? It's almost as though the Lord is not hearing. It's almost as though the Lord is delaying to hear. And that's what it appears to us, doesn't it, when we pray sometimes, that the Lord has not heard, or the Lord has delayed in coming to answer our prayer. But here there's this call underneath these words here. There's this call to faith that in fact our prayers do come before the Lord, even as the daily sacrifice every morning. All of the time the prayers are ascending, and even as he lifts up his hands at the evening sacrifice. So here we see the prescribed morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Again, this picture of the morning and evening. And at the evening sacrifice, a lamb would be slain every evening. Here another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we can lift our hands in prayer? Well, it's only because of that, what we might say, that evening sacrifice. The sacrifice every day, constantly, that is before the judgment throne of God, which pleads, as the hymn says, to not let that sinner die. Yes, our prayers do ascend, as this picture shows us, into heaven. And yes, the sacrifice has been made that we might lift up our hands and pray. And so here, as David calls out by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls upon the Lord, this teaches us that our prayer must only call upon the Lord. And you might say, well, of course, we know that. I never call upon anyone else. But sometimes, even if in a formal sense we call upon the Lord, there's a struggle in placing our faith there. Placing our faith and trust in the Lord. And see, so when he calls out here, it's not only that he calls upon the Lord, that is Jehovah God, his covenant God, but that it's an expression of faith, both for David and for us. When we pray, when we seek his face, what we're doing, in part at least, is expressing our trust in the Lord. Not only that he hears for Jesus' sake, but that he will do all his holy will. See, prayer is intimately associated with and relies upon that sacrifice. It is not possible apart from that sacrifice. Ultimately, it is not acceptable apart from that sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pray, when we call out to him, when we worship him, even as we do on days such as these, it is to the Lord only that we make our cry, rightly through Jesus Christ. But then we find here in the very next two verses that David's attention turns, we might say, elsewhere. Yes, he's still calling out to the Lord, but what's David's focus in verses 3 and 4? Set a guard over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips, incline my heart to any evil thing, and so on. So as he comes into the presence of the Lord, he does so very explicitly, very openly, confessing his own sinfulness. What a wonderful picture it is here, even of our own liturgy and worship, isn't it? That we make our cry to the Lord, we call upon his name, we do so in song, in prayer, and hearing the summons of his word, and the very next thing that's out of David's mouth is, have mercy upon me, on my mouth, on my heart. Confessing that he is a weak sinner. Praying that he might not say or do that which is contrary to God's word. Concerned about what he might do or might say in the presence of the Lord. Now, as you all know, there was the classes meeting this past week. And one of the questions I asked Mr. Curtis, who was being examined, was, what do you think of the practice that is common in evangelical churches of calling God Daddy? What do you think of that? And he had an acceptable answer to that. But my objection, for example, to using terminology like that is it's simply a projection of something that is not considered in our own heart. In other words, can we be too familiar with God? Can we say that which is contrary to his nature, contrary to what he's called us to do? The answer is yes. As much as we call upon his name, as much as we confess that he is our Lord by blood and covenant, as much as we recognize that we have close fellowship with him, the Lord is yet the Lord. It would be much better for us to pray and to worship with these words: keep a watch over our mouths, guard our hearts, cause us to walk rightly, lest we sin against you, our holy God. It is a good thing to be careful with what we say, to be careful what we think when we come into the presence of the Lord. We come joyfully, we come in peace through Jesus Christ. But in no way, whether it is in our prayers, in our worship, or even in our daily lives, can we violate the holiness of God. Indeed, we find in verse 4 here that David knows the condition of his heart. He confesses the condition of his heart. You might say, well, wait a second here. He's praying, don't incline my heart to any evil thing. Should we understand by this that the Lord will incline our hearts to evil things? Well, we know from James chapter 1, verse 13, that our God does not incite or tempt humans to sin. Rather, it is the sin that is in our own hearts. And here, what David is saying is a reflection of the broader teaching in the Scriptures, that there are times when God's restraining hand is removed, and when sin is allowed to have more to run free more in those that would seek to do wickedness. What this is here is David's confession that if it were not for the Lord's restraining hand, if it were not for the Holy Spirit changing his heart, if it were not for the Lord's care for him, he would incline towards the evil thing. He would incline towards the wicked works. He would incline towards iniquity and even chase after those things, seeing them as something that is delightful, a delicacy, something sweet. So even David, that one after God's own heart, the king, the prophet, even David recognizes when it comes down to it, he's still a sinner. If we ever come to the place where we forget this, saved by grace, indeed, redeemed by the blood of Christ, indeed, and yet we still struggle with sin, we still struggle with the sin nature, and we still have a temptation to be inclined towards seeing that which is contrary to God's word as something that is worthy to be desired, to eat of that delicacy. What was it that Eve thought in her own heart when she looked at the fruit of the tree? Well, there's a sense there as we read how she thought that it was something that was good to eat, that it was something that would be delightful to consume. Her own heart deceiving her into doing that which was wickedness, thinking that it was good. Yes, sin can have a pleasure after a fashion, but only for a season, and it is a false pleasure. Second petition, set a guard over my mouth, and I would add even my heart. So not everything that floods our minds or fills our hearts is worthy of our affections, our prayers, or devotion. And this is quite contrary to the world, isn't it? I can remember many, many years ago within a counseling environment, a counselor telling those that were being counseled that there are no wrong feelings, there are no wrong opinions. Well, quite the contrary. There are those things which conform to God's will, His revealed will, and there's those things that are contrary to it. And from our hearts comes that which is by nature contrary. It is a good thing to pray that the Lord would set a guard over our affections, over our heart. There's a reason why the world today runs after this false teaching, seeking after one's own truth, simply following the passions of one's own heart. No. The godly one prays to the Lord that he might set a guard over his heart. And why is that? Well, we can see here it's because the psalmist confesses his own inclinations towards that which is contrary to the Lord's will, and he prays the Lord's protection. Prayer and worship rightly estimates our own place and our own nature. It should terrify us as Christians, as disciples of Christ, as those who name the name of the Lord, to think that we might just do whatever enters into our hearts in matters of worship, in matters of prayer, even in matters of day-to-day life. It should terrify us that we'd be left to our own devices. It should terrify us that we might say or do that which is contrary to God's will, and yet I fear sometimes we are not as terrified as we ought to be. Because here, lastly, we see the psalmist also confesses the attractiveness of the world. It's okay to confess our weakness. Not only is it okay, I think we can draw from this text here even that we could even say it's an imperative that we confess the attractiveness of the world and our weakness and frailty. The Bible never denies that the world is not attractive to us, especially as fallen human beings. The world carries all kinds of attractions, fame, riches, all kinds of attractions. Approval, that's perhaps the most insidious one now. Approval. If we can just get along. Oh Lord, do not incline our hearts to any evil thing. Keep our hearts pure and make us humble, as we find in the following two verses. In this third petition, it's phrased in somewhat shocking language, isn't it? Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. Here, this word for strike is the word that is used often for the idea of a hammer strike, which I think is a beautiful nuance to this word, because what it tells us, or the picture, is the forming or the shaping of something. I love Forged in Fire, if you've ever seen that television show, right? It's really, really interesting, right? Something that I'd like to try in my head anyway. I think I'd like to try to do that. But you see these people putting the metal into the furnace and then striking it with the hammers and shaping it and forming it and so on. And it's a violent action, right? Sparks are flying and the hammer blows, I'm sure, are very loud. All of this is going on so that something beautiful might emerge. Let the righteous strike me. Well, how can we pray such a thing? How can we think such a thing if our foundational perspective is not humility? So if I'm a prideful man and someone comes alongside me and says, "Brother, you're not doing well in this. Those words that you said, or that thing that you did, you're not doing well. That's contrary to God's word." Well, if I'm a rightly humble man, then I receive those words, as painful as they might be, with joy. Let the righteous strike me. It'll be a kindness. It may not seem so kind at the time. It may cause my heart to skip a beat, or it may cause me to mourn. But that rebuke, that smiting, that whacking me, as it were, with a hammer, is a good thing. It is, as it were, the hand of the Savior himself forming me, changing me to be more and more conformed to the ethical image of himself. True are the words of faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27:6. It is a very, very bad sign when all men speak well of us, as our Savior told us. Let the righteous strike us. Let him say and do what is good for our souls, and let us receive it. One of the things that has surprised me is in my years now in pulpit ministry is that how often some will come and say words to me that are along the lines of, "Wow, that really hit me hard." I take that as a great compliment, actually. If from time to time in the preaching ministry of this church, sometimes your heart is wounded, sometimes your conscience is bruised, I take that as a very good sign. Indeed, if you receive it as it is to be received, it will be as though an excellent oil on your head. Something that will ultimately be for your good and for your comfort. It is a good thing to be struck by the righteous. It is a good thing to have our conscience pierced with the truth of God's word. It is a good thing to even be willing to administer such things. And then we have this curious pardon me. Have this curious section here. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff. It's very odd language, isn't it? We'll see here. There is still this contention, we might say, in the text here with sin and those that do evil. There is a sense here in which he prays even against those that would seek to do wickedness and to do so as part of this righteous activity of worship and prayer. You see, humility also ought not to us to mean that we are passive with sin or passive in the face of wickedness. For even if we are struck by the righteous, even if we are rebuked by the righteous, to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, still our prayer is against the wicked, those that would seek to overthrow the Lord and His anointed, those who would seek to persecute and to overthrow the church. See, here he prays very graphically here. The idea is the judges being thrown over the side of a cliff or thrown onto the rocks. Now again, this is an indication that the context of the psalm is one of persecution and calamity in the life of David. Here's a very important distinction for us to make. While we receive the blows of the righteous, and we ought to do so for our own good, we also would pray against and resist those that would seek to hurt for the sake of evil. So both are equally true. Both express the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and expressly God's will here. You notice that David does not refrain from speaking even in the midst of being corrected. And they shall hear my words, for they are sweet, verse 6 says. Now who's the they? Well, it appears to be those that would seek his death, seek his persecution, seek to do his harm. And yet they will hear his voice even in the midst of seeking his persecution, and he will speak that truth even in their ears. Third petition is, make me humble. Pride is among the basest of sins. Pride is what we scriptures tell us is what caused the fall of Satan. Pride is what overtook the hearts of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. It is among the basest of sins, and it is subtle, and it is universal, and it is deadly. It is that which we ought to have the most vigilant guard against. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 say the following: do not love the world or the things in the world. You see, there's that idea of the delicacies of the deeds of the wicked. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It is a foundational, base sin. It is good and right that we pray for humility. It is good and right that we come before the Lord in humility. It is good and right that we walk in this world with a spirit of humility. Not declining to speak the truth, not declining to declare God's word, not being afraid to do such things even boldly, but walking humbly before our God and before our fellow mere human mortals. Humility. Humility, therefore, before God and other humans is imperative for a disciple of Christ. It's imperative for us. That one who, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, we read in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself. How can we not humble ourselves as we follow him? Of course we're to humble ourselves. Of course we're to banish pride from our hearts. But how shall we banish that pride? How shall we walk meekly on the earth? Well, I have three things to say about that, an answer to that question. The first is to pray to seek humility from your Heavenly Father. That's what David does. That's what he does right here. In fact, he encourages being instructed, being struck, as it were, by the righteous. Secondly, to learn at the feet of Jesus. That's why I quoted Philippians 2:8. The Lord of all, yet humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. Being saturated with his word, being saturated with his doctrine, is another means of humbling ourselves. And the third thing is to actively pursue it. To actively pursue it. You might say, well, that seems contrary in many ways to our doctrine, to our practice, and so on, to actively pursue humility. Well, let me draw your attention to one verse from Luke chapter 18, verse 14. We read, I tell you, and this is within the context of the publican going into the and striking his breast before God. It says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now listen to these words. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Yes, as we sit under God's word, as we submit to the admonitions, the good admonitions of our brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, in a sense, we're passive in that we receive the actions of others. But the scriptures are clear that we also are to humble ourselves before the Lord. To humble ourselves, we might say, even before our fellow man. And now in verses 7 and 8, in the fourth petition, we read the petition, do not abandon me. Now again, it's very graphic here, where before we had this picture of someone striking another. Here, our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. The picture here is the there at the front of the grave, the bones are scattered all around as like the earth that's turned over, that they're all broken up, that it's all in disorder. Now in the scriptures, the picture of someone when they die and being buried and returned to the earth, especially in the case of those who are the righteous in Christ, it's a picture of rest. It's a picture of hope, ultimately. But to be unburied, to have your bones scattered about, was in many contexts in the scriptures a sign of God's displeasure. It's very graphic here. The bones are scattered around. It is as though our bones were scattered around. It is as though your hand of judgment is heavy upon us. Oh Lord, do not abandon me. Now it is certainly true for someone like David. He saw bones scattered on the ground, no doubt. The warrior king, he fought many battles. He saw many slain, and undoubtedly he saw what to us would be horrific scenes, especially because we're not accustomed to that. The bodies laying out in the field and the carrion picking away at the bodies and the bones drying in the sun. He would have seen all of these things. So for him to say this is a very powerful thing for him to express. It is as though our bones are scattered. It's as though the ground has been plowed up. Well, here what he's doing is expressing he's at the end of his rope, we might say. He's desperate for being delivered. It is in such a bad state. It is as though there's no order at all. There's no hope. It is as though that were the case. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. Now you'll notice here in the transition from verse 7 and 8, David does not express to us, he does not share with us that the circumstances had changed. Things were still hard. But what does he do? He looks upon the Lord. He looks towards the Lord. He takes refuge in the Lord. And then makes his petition that he would not be left destitute. You see, if we only turn to the Lord in times of blessing, if we only rejoice to the Lord in time of blessing, and that is a very truncated, it's a very small, it's a very incomplete view of our life and our life before the face of God. Whether it is in good times or bad, as we might say today, whether it is in blessing or even cursing, our eyes are to be turned to the Lord. We are to express our trust, our faith in Him. See, that's what David says, doesn't he? In him is my trust. He doesn't place his trust in himself. He doesn't place his trust in his own skill as a warrior or in his own wisdom as a very wise man. He doesn't place his trust in his army. He doesn't place his trust anywhere but in the Lord. Who else would deliver him? Who else had the power to deliver him? Well, of course, the answer is no one, ultimately. Only the Lord could protect him. Only the Lord could provide for him. And so he calls out to the Lord to not leave him destitute. Now, does this mean in David's mind that there was some doubt as to what the Lord's purposes were towards him? Well, no, I do not think that we should understand it that way. Rather, if we might look at these two verses and draw some application from it, we would say, first of all, that we ought to plead our case before the Lord. It's okay to plead our case before the Lord. Lord, look at how the wicked seem to prosper today. We ought to pray that. Lord, look at how the wicked seem to prosper today. Lord, look at how so many in the church are teaching that which is contrary to your word. Lord, defend your people, defend your church. Lord, it seems as though even members of my own family would rise up against me as I seek to live according to your word. Lord, preserve me. Preserve your truth. It's okay to place our case before the Lord. That's the first application. But secondly, we ought to pray God's promises. See, when David prays, "Do not leave me destitute, don't leave me impoverished," that's a spiritual plea. He's talking particularly about his soul, his life. Pray the promises. Has God promised you that he will keep you and preserve you through Jesus Christ? Is the blood of Jesus Christ less effective in redeeming sinners today than it was nearly 2,000 years ago? Of course, the answer is no. Is the Holy Spirit less inclined to gift his church, Christ's church? Well, the answer is no. Does the Holy Spirit work mightily in the hearts of those who today are ungodly and tomorrow will be disciples of Christ? The answer is no. Will the Lord Jesus Christ now lose some where he promised many, many years ago that he would lose none? No. We can pray the promises, Lord, preserve us even as you have promised. For Jesus' sake, defend and preserve your people. We pray those promises. We also, when it comes down to it, we must place our trust in him, not as a passive lump. I say, well, you know, we shrug and say, well, God is sovereign. He'll do whatever he wants to anyway. No, we place our trust in him actively, actively doing his will, actively placing our trust in him, actively seeking to know and to learn more about what he would have us to do in all of his revealed will. So even as we pray, Lord, do not abandon me, we also, at the same time, if we go in the reverse, to say, and Lord, make me humble, guard my mouth, hear me, and preserve me, and to protect me from the snares that are in the world. And here we come to the end. Oh, keep me from the snares they have laid for me. And here we see that in David's mind, he's particularly looking at some enemies that he had. It could have been Saul. It could have been the Philistines. It could have been the members of his own household, Absalom, for example. It could have been any number of those that had laid snares for him. Those who seek to work iniquity. Those who seek to overthrow him. Seek to trap him, seek to do anything to overthrow him. So he prays that the Lord would protect him from those snares. Now, in times such as we live in today, we don't often think in these terms. The time may yet come in our lifetime where we will need to think more in these terms. See, for us, oftentimes the snares are much more subtle than they were in the time of David. The snares for us are little compromises here and there. The snares for us are not speaking the truth when we ought to speak the truth. The snares for us are, as I mentioned earlier, seeking the approval of those who really seek to do nothing but wickedness. Those are the kind of snares that we often must deal with, and they are snares indeed. Well, sermons ought not to be commentary on the headlines of the day. I could not help but, as I'm considering these things, reading very recently about the most prominent evangelical adoption agency that up until just a few weeks ago, apparently, had this they had held steady that they would seek adoption, for example, only in homes with a married man and woman. And now they have surrendered and now will place children in homes where there are two men, two women, or whatever combination you would have. This is the Evangelical Christian Adoption Agency. Compromising the truth, falling into the snare, abandoning the Lord's will, and doing so here quite expressly, quite purposefully. Well, what do we know about the wicked? Well, we know a number of things about the wicked. We know that judgment will come upon the wicked. We know that the Lord will do all his holy will in spite of the schemes of the wicked. And even the most wicked desire ever in the history of the world, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, God turned into the greatest good. That is his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. We also know what we read here in verse 10. That is that the wicked will fall into their own nets. Let them fall into their own nets. That they will be caught in their own snares. Will the evil and will the wicked of our own day ultimately be destroyed by their falsehoods? Yes. The answer is yes. If nothing else, they will be consumed in the last day, in the final judgment. But they will fall into their own nets. You can see evidence of it even in our own day as the wicked turn on one another. And those snares which they sought to entrap us in end up entrapping them. That is the ultimate end. And we will, whether we are harmed by them in our bodies and in our business and any other way, that may or may not be the case, but the Lord has promised us an escape. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. See, confessing that our deadly enemies seek our destruction is a positive thing. We can pray that. We ought to pray that. Our worship should reflect that. It shouldn't be the only thing. Maybe it even shouldn't be a major thing. But confessing that there are those that seek the overthrow of the Lord and his anointed, to confess that is good. To pray concerning that is good. There's a reason why we often pray for the persecuted church. We pray that those who are persecuting the church and wherever it may happen today, that they be overturned or that they become disciples of Christ. It is a reflection of this very thing. We pray that those who are being persecuted might escape free, that they might be free to worship and to evangelize and to do all the things that in many ways we take for granted. Yes, confessing that our enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, seek our harm is good. It is good for us to acknowledge this. It is good for us to understand that if the world hates us, as our Savior said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's John 15, 18 through 20. How could we not confess even that which the Lord has told us? Yes, the world will seek to persecute the truth. As a former pastor and professor of mine was known to say, the light does draw bugs. It does. The light will draw the attention of those that seek nothing but harm. Let's confess that. Let's also pray about that. And while confessing before the Lord our vulnerability, we also must confess that he is just. We are vulnerable. What does David say here? He wants the Lord to protect him from the snares. It is possible for us to fall into snares. We would be foolish to say otherwise, to confess otherwise. So we confess that that we're vulnerable, but we also confess that the Lord is just. The Lord's justice is what is reflected there in verse 10. The Lord will vindicate his cause. Now we have to also reckon with the truth that the Lord's enemies may not be put down before our eyes. We may not see it. In fact, it's likely that we won't see it. But that doesn't mean that the promise is not true and not sure it is. That's because the Lord is just. What greater comfort is there than to know that as sure as the Lord will vindicate his own name and cause, he will also secure you and me? As sure as it is that the wicked will be judged, it is as sure and more so that we will be saved through Jesus Christ. The Savior will, in fact, not lose any who are his. And while we look on these 10 verses of Psalm 141, we can see in many ways David is expressing this, he's expressing a concern and worry and trial and expressing all these things that have come upon him and would come upon him. Yet when it comes down to it, he places his trust in the Lord. Likewise, we ought to place our trust in the Lord, and even having a greater revelation, we place our trust specifically in He who came, bore our sins, died, and was raised again, and even now makes intercession for us. And if He's gone to make a place for us, He will surely come and gather us to Himself. Amen. Would